Greetings to each one. In Jesus' name this morning, blessing to be here already today and hear the things that we've been instructed in. And thank you to each one who shared. Before we begin, let's stand together for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, blessed be your holy name. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity we have to come into your house, to stand in your presence, to worship you, Lord, to thank you and praise you for the goodness you've shown to us. Lord, thank you for giving us eternal life. Thank you for giving us a home in heaven, but thank you also for the abundant life we have here and the opportunity we have as brothers and sisters to gather together and look into your word and to share together. Pray, Lord, that you give me the words to share as I open up your word here today. And I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in everything we do and say here. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, last time I shared, I started studying, going through the study of the book of Colossians. But I felt like the Lord was leading me in a little bit different direction today, so we'll take a pause from there and pick it up another time. Tomorrow is a national holiday, Independence Day. Tomorrow, it will be 240 years since the Second Continental Congress in Philadelphia ratified an important document. Now, this Congress was a convention of delegates from 13 different colonies, British colonies, that were situated along the east coast of North America, Pennsylvania, of course, being one of them. And this Congress was managing the American Revolutionary War, which had already been going for about a year. And they were fighting for their independence against the country of Great Britain. So the Congress was, like I said, overseeing that war, but they were also slowly working their way to agreeing together to become an independent country, or try to at least. So on July 4th, 1776, they adopted and published a document that came to be known as the Declaration of Independence. Now, after the introducing their declaration here, the preamble states these very famous words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Then it goes on and to explain their case, and it lists the many grievances that these delegates had, or the colonists had, against the King of England. And then they concluded the Declaration of Independence with these words: We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress, assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. This document was signed by John Hancock, president of the Continental Congress, and then by 55 other men, representing all 13 colonies. Well, this resulted, well, I shouldn't say resulted, it already had been happening, but there were several more years of war before Great Britain finally relinquished their sovereignty over these 13 states. Well, our country has had a long and enduring reputation for freedom and independence. I would like to consider this morning that principle of independence. Is that something that we as Christians should be holding on to? You know, there certainly are aspects of independence that are healthy for and are necessary for a part of life. But there's also certain aspects of independence that are unhealthy for the Christian. But, however, our American culture has had an influence on us. And too often, we see independence as a virtue. And again, I'm not saying that all independence is wrong, but is it always a virtue? I would like to examine a few areas today where God calls us to dependence rather than independence. The title I've chosen for the sermon this morning is A Declaration of Dependence. A Declaration of Dependence. First of all, I think we all will acknowledge that we need to have a dependence on God. So that'll be the first one I'd like to examine. The first area of dependence that we need to have. We need to have dependence on God. Turn to Psalm 123 for this first point. The psalmist writes here, Psalm 123, verse 1 and 2, "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the hands of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that he have mercy upon us." You know, here's a picture of a servant looking to his master, or a mistress looking to her. I'm sorry, a maiden looking to her mistress. Now, we can't quite fully relate to this picture because slavery has been abolished in our land now for a long time, about 150 years or so. You know, it's interesting, just as a side note, that there was a number of people that wrote their concerns about the Declaration of Independence because they're saying this is a hypocritical declaration. A number of the men that signed that Declaration of Independence had slaves. How much independence did they grant their slaves? Anyway, here's a picture of a slave, a servant, looking to the hand of his master. We are to look to God and depend on God like a servant depends on his master. Now, how does a servant or a slave depend on his master? There are several aspects of that we can consider. A servant will look to his master for direction. Jeremiah 10:23 says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." Now, that may be reflecting the concept that we choose the way we go, and yet God works behind the scenes to direct our steps, and that is certainly true. But we should have the attitude, "Lord, please direct my steps. Where would you have me to go? What would you have me to do? What would you have me to say today?" We need to depend on God for direction, as a servant does. We know that account of Saul on his way to Damascus. He was going there with zeal. He was going to bring judgment upon those who he felt were polluting the true worship of God. And he was zealous for truth and for righteousness. But God saw that heart, and he brought him to a stop. Bright light showed from heaven, and he fell off his horse, and he heard this voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" What was Saul's response? Well, first it was, "Who art thou, Lord?" And that voice answered, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." And Saul trembled. He was astonished. He said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That needs to be our response to the Lord. Not when we're struck down like he was necessarily, but in all of life, when we get up in the morning, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" We need to look to the Lord as a servant looks to his master. A servant looks to his master to supply his needs. We also need to look to the Lord to supply our needs. There's that very common phrase in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." That needs to be our cry to the Lord, that he will provide for us. And way too often, maybe just take that for granted, because we have so much. God has provided for us. Our many practical provisions. And yet, we can apply that to many areas of life where we do have need. Food may not be it's a basic need, but it's very available to us. And we're thankful for a land of abundance. But we have other needs, and God knows our needs. And just as a servant looks to his master for his needs, we need to look to the Lord. Now, God knows our needs. In that same chapter, just prior to that prayer, Jesus instructed his disciples there, "When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for the much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." God knows our needs. Verse 32 of the same chapter says, "Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things," referring to food and clothing and shelter. Shelter isn't listed there, but God knows our needs. So why should we ask? I believe it's because God wants us to cultivate that sense of dependence upon him. A servant looks to his master for assistance, for help. Hebrews 13:5-6 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." We're instructed here to not let covetousness get a hold of our heart. Why is that? Well, covetousness militates against dependence upon God. And it militates against contentment. You know, whenever we're desiring more and more, we're not content, are we? But also, when we do acquire more and more, then there's less and less need to depend upon God. And I don't know, it's a challenge, I admit, it's a challenge in my own life. How do I find my way in meeting the needs of my family and providing as I ought to, and yet not falling prey to covetousness? But in our desire to provide, let's beware of that, and let's depend upon God. Now, the other thing we see in this passage is that dependence upon God brings boldness and removes fear, because we can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me." We can depend upon God for protection. A servant depends upon his master for protection. You know, a slaveholder that had a number of slaves or servants, he didn't want harm to come to them because they were valuable to him. And he would do what he needed to protect them. And God also values us. And he protects us. And we can depend upon him. And we need to depend upon him for protection. Matthew 10, 28 to 31. Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows." See how God values us? We can depend upon him for protection because he values us. Now, he doesn't say that he will never allow harm to come our way. But in the midst of those difficult times, he still provides protection. And if he does allow us to die for our faith, which we know many martyrs have, yet those who persecute us cannot touch our soul, cannot touch our heart. And we do not need to fear because God has promised to go with us. There is a interesting example of protection in nature. As I said, the servants look to their masters for protection. Well, there's a certain kind of ant that has a practice of what maybe was some would call dairy farming. They actually maintain herds of aphids on plants, and they will have these aphids that they farm, and these aphids suck the sweet juices from the plants, and then they produce a sweet substance called referred to as honeydew. And the ants, when they want to eat that or drink it, they'll stroke the backs of the aphids with their antenna, and it'll release this little drop of honeydew, which the ants will consume. But the other interesting thing about the way these work is that the ants then protect these aphids from other predators. Ladybugs are a natural predator of aphids, which we like to have ladybugs in our garden because aphids are actually hard on the plants there. And so we don't want these ants that are dairy farmers in our gardens. But if a ladybug will come along and start eating up these ants' aphids, these ants will come right after that ladybug, and they will start harassing and attacking it, and before long, that ladybug just has to go because there's too many ants that are harassing it. Saw a little video clip of it, and this ladybug came and grabbed this aphid, and just like that, there was ants on it, and he soon had to back away and climb to the top of the plant, and off he flew. Couldn't deal with the ants. And so that's another picture of how a master watches over and protects his servants. God watches over and protects us. A servant also looks to his master for reward and for compensation. Now, depending on the situation, some slaves didn't get much compensation, but the Lord has promised a bountiful reward for us. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 25, we have the account of the talents there. And I think I'll just take the time to read over this. It says, starting in verse 14, Matthew 25:14, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his lord's money. After a long time, the lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like this picture here. And this Lord, this man who traveled to a far country, he committed his goods to his servants. God has also committed to us responsibilities. And when he returned, those servants who had served him and done what they could to the best of their ability, God honored that and blessed them with a great reward, made them ruler over many things. We also can look forward to that day when we will receive reward from the Lord if we are serving him with our whole heart. We can depend upon him. We serve a master who is benevolent, he's just, he's promised great reward. I'd like to look at a few verses that give the example of Jesus, who depended upon his Father. And if Jesus depended on his Heavenly Father, how much more do we need to? But listen to what Jesus said in John 5:19. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Jesus depended on his Heavenly Father for direction. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, who was God incarnate, yet he didn't come to this earth and live an independent life and just do things as he wanted to. He still depended on his Heavenly Father. John 8:28-29. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Jesus recognized his need to be dependent upon his Heavenly Father, to know what to say and what to do. How much more do we need to be dependent on him? How do we become dependent upon God? First, we need to recognize our need, recognize our neediness. Recognize that we don't have the answers in ourselves. We don't know which way we need to go many times. Psalm 86:1. I believe it was David who wrote, Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. The psalmist recognized his neediness, so he looked to God. He depended upon him. And in order to depend upon God, we also need to trust him. How are we going to depend on him if we don't trust him? The next verse says, "Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee." The psalmist trusted in God, and thus he depended on him. He was in a needy situation. He needed God's help. He didn't know which way to turn. He needed God's sustenance. And so he cried out to him. We also need to. 2 Corinthians 3:4-5. "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." We have to recognize that we don't have what is sufficient to do what we need to do. We tend to only trust people that have proven themselves trustworthy. But God has already proven himself to be trustworthy. Has he not? Has he not proven himself trustworthy in your life already? Especially if you've committed your life to him, you've found that peace and freedom and forgiveness from sins. And I'm sure that many of us can testify to how God can be trusted and how he has worked in our lives. And we're still tempted at times to still doubt and wonder, is God, can he be trusted in this situation? Even though he has proved himself faithful in past situations, even though he's proven himself faithful in other situations and we have seen it, it is a real temptation because we're human, but we need to trust in God, depend upon him. We must refuse the psychology of our day that promotes self-esteem and self-dependence. Don't look inward, like psychology tells you to do. Look upward. Psalm 121:1-2. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." Look to him. He is our help. Will you sign that declaration of dependence on the Lord? I would also like to consider dependence in the church. Dependence upon our brothers and sisters. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'd like to spend some time in this chapter. The church is described here as a human body. It doesn't say the church is like a body. It says the church is a body. But obviously it's using the metaphor of our physical body to describe it. Let's begin reading in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12:12. It says, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." So, just like our human body, each of us have a body that's made up of different members. We have hands, we have feet, we have eyes, we have a nose, all these different parts of our body that have various functions. So it is in the body of Christ. Now, we're all baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Now, this is talking, I believe, about the universal church, the body of Christ, but it also is talking about the local body. It says here, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, maybe we could liken that to our various backgrounds that we come from, whether we come from a Mennonite background or a Baptist or Methodist or maybe heathen background. Yet we are all part of one body. It says here, whether we be bond or free, talking about servants a little bit ago. We don't have servants today, but maybe we, in our society, we can say whether you run your own business or whether you work for someone else. We are all part of the same body. The body is made up of various parts with various gifts, various responsibilities that each one has. Verse 15. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Now this is describing the relationships within the body of Christ. And what can happen when body parts start comparing themselves with each other? Fortunately, our physical body parts don't do that, but in the body of Christ, it can happen, can't it? And we just might be saying, I just see things too differently from that brother. I mean, that is just, well, the way he looks at that is just way off. I can't relate to that person. I don't understand how he could say that or do that. I mean, I don't see what he's hearing. Is that not, you know, to illustrate the eye and the ear? The ear might be hearing a noise, and there is nothing in sight that relates to that noise. And yet they are both important, aren't they? And it can be that way in the body of Christ. And unfortunately, sometimes when we have this discordance between perspectives in the body, that one of them decides that I don't fit here, I'm going to go my own way, or somewhere else, this just doesn't, I can't relate to this. And yet, what does it say here? Just because you don't relate to the same situation, to this situation the same way as your brother or sister, doesn't mean that you're not part of this body? I realize there are times when, because of doctrinal differences or various circumstances, that a person can move to a different body. But we need to be careful. Just because people's roles or gifts or even understanding of things is vastly different from someone else's, it doesn't mean that they're not compatible. You know, if everybody was like me, how effective would this church be? Or if everybody was like you, we're different. But God takes different people, and He needs different people to work together in order to make a church effective. Verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased Him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. The point I wanted to take from these verses is that God is the one who sets the members in the body. And He brings different people together. For His purposes, He leads a certain person, and maybe they come and start attending our congregation, and maybe they're a bit different than we are. And yet, God is working at setting them in the body. And He's the one that does it. And we might not always understand it, but He has a purpose in it. His ways are higher than our ways. And He makes of many members, with various perspectives, one body. Verse 21. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Now these verses clearly show us that we need each other. And that means we need to depend on one another. We must be careful not to think that we don't need those whose perspective or their function is different than ours. Rather, it instructs us here, we must recognize that those parts of the body, even those that we feel are there, that person is just a weak brother, he doesn't really have a good understanding of scriptures, or he's just, you have to keep helping him along. Even those that are feeble are necessary. And we need to recognize our own personal need of others, even those that we have a hard time getting along with. Verse 24, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So God puts the body together, and he puts value on those members that fall short. You know, it says, our comely parts have no need. Now, I'm not sure exactly what all he's saying there. It seems to me that, at least in our physical body, all of our parts have a need. None of our parts can function independently. So there's a need for the body. But some perhaps have less need than others. But even those that have need, we need to honor those. God puts value on them, and so should we. We join with him and depend on those who are deficient. And when we do that, it averts schisms and divisions in the body. It says that there should be no schism in the body. And when we care for one another, as this describes here, it avoids, it prevents division and conflict. Verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. When one person is hurting and going through a difficult time, we all should be feeling their pain. We should reach out to them, try to understand what they're going through, and hurt with them, and minister to them. We do that with our physical body. You know, when I think it was one of my children just recently stepped on a bee and got a bee sting on their foot. And what did they do? Did they just say, oh, foot, never mind. It really isn't that bad. You'll be all right and just go on the merry way. And they didn't. They came running and crying and screaming to get some help and attention for the pain in their foot. If we break an arm in an accident or something, we don't just ignore it. The rest of our body does whatever it takes. Our feet carry us to the doctor, or maybe our other arm supports it to try to do what it can to alleviate the pain. And that's how it should be in the church. When someone's hurting, hurt with them. When another member is honored, rejoice with them. Do you have jealousy in your physical body from one part to another? When one part of your body is feeling good? No, it's all of you is happy. And that's how it should be in the church. And that's how it should be in the body of Christ. There's no room for jealousy. Each member is dependent on other members. We can't say we don't need each other. Even though each member has different roles, we each need each other. Because we can't do everything in the body. And some of us are just better at meeting needs in one way, and some of us are better at meeting needs in another way. Or some of us may be better in teaching, some of us may be better in reaching out and caring for others. We need each other. There are other aspects of the natural world that where we see this happening, where different creatures work together in harmony. And if God did this in nature, I think perhaps there's a lesson we can learn from it. There's a term for this that is called working together is called symbiosis. Has anyone heard that term before? A few people. The definition of symbiosis in biology is the relationship between two different kinds of living things that live together and depend on each other. And then this has also come to mean a relationship between two people or groups that work with and depend on each other. In the in marine life, I think this can happen in both freshwater and saltwater, where you have different types of living creatures that depend on each other. There's an example of this would be a goby, which is a kind of fish, and a shrimp. And sometimes these two creatures will work together. The shrimp will dig a little tunnel or a hollow spot in the ground for protection. It'll go down in there whenever danger is near. But the shrimp is almost blind. It can hardly see. And so it can't really tell when predators are near. And so sometimes it will work with a goby fish, and the goby will share the shelter that the shrimp has created. And the goby will alert the shrimp by just flicking it with its tail when there's a predator nearby. And both of them will rush into their burrow and be safe. And that's one example of species working together. Then you have the gobies, another species of gobies, and also the wrasse fish, and there's sometimes other creatures as well, will provide cleaning stations for larger fish. And they'll set up these areas where these larger fish know that they can come and have their bodies cleaned by these small fish. And these larger fish will approach the cleaning station, and they will signal that they are that they want to be cleaned by opening their mouth, or maybe by moving their body in a certain way, and somehow they understand this. And these small fish will come up to this larger fish, and they will eat off the parasites that are stuck in its scales and gills, and they'll go all around it and eat off all these different parasites, which are a nuisance at least to the larger fish, maybe worse. And those parasites provide food for the small fish, and the big fish have the benefit of being free of their parasites. And it's interesting how they work. These large fish that oftentimes will eat small fish will open up their mouths. These small fish will go in. They'll even swim inside their mouth, pick out the food between their teeth, clean everything up, and the large fish won't eat them for the most part. Maybe it happens occasionally, but they will. They just work together that way. And the large fish will even fend off predators that come near this cleaning station, and keep the small fish safe. So it's interesting how in nature, different creatures that are not the same will work together. God designed it that way. It's a picture, I think, of how God wants his body to function. Now, a lot is said in this passage about members of the body. I believe that we should gladly identify ourselves as members of a local body. And if you will allow me to, I would like to address the issue of church membership here. I believe that this passage speaks to it. Is that a biblical concept? It talks here about members of the body. Now, as I said earlier, this passage can be taken to refer to the universal church of Christ, the universal body of Christ. Everyone who is born again becomes a member automatically of that body. But practically speaking, it takes a local body to implement that and to do what we've been describing here. So it's speaking not only of the universal body of Christ, but also of a local body. You know, church membership is different than a club membership. You know, I expect there's various ones of us here that are part of a club, like the AAA or maybe Sam's Club. You know, we pay our dues, and then there's benefits that come from it. Membership in a local church is different than that. It's a commitment to a body, and it's not just an organization. Usually we don't mind being part of an organization, but if we don't mind being part of a secular organization, what hinders us from being a member of a local body? Now, members in this passage simply means a limb or a part of the body. And the word body, as used in this passage, simply means a body, as a sound whole. Each of us has a body, as a whole body. And too often, and I don't feel like it's this way for the most part in our congregation, but too often, church just becomes a gathering place where dismembered parts come together on a pile, but they don't really function together as a body. And we see that in churches in large, where church is the place to go and spend an hour or two on Sunday morning, hear a good sermon, go home, and live your own life. And I know that we do not have that view of church life. We believe that church is more than that. It's functioning together and working together as a body. Yes, we do have our own individual lives and our own individual responsibilities and our families to care for, but yet we are part of something bigger as a body. Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like to read a few verses there in verse 11 and following. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. God's plan is for the body to be fitly joined together. There's a close association. There's a commitment there. When someone is a member of a church, they are a part of it. You know, I see church membership as not just a formal thing for to be on a church roll. It's not, like I said, not just to be part of an organization. But it is a commitment to be a part and to function as a part of the body. And that includes being dependent. It fosters a dependency in our heart upon our brothers and sisters. Now, I know that we have had we've not had a very strong emphasis on membership in our congregation in recent years. And we have, for the most part, treated those who have attended here regularly as members of the body, with a few exceptions. Maybe that's been to our detriment, I don't know. I would like to encourage us, those of you, and I'm not really picking on somebody because there's several here. Maybe I'm picking on you as a group. I want to encourage you to consider making a solid commitment to the body here at Effort of Christian Fellowship. If we are of like mind, and I think for the most part we are. You know, we have, on the flip side of that, we have had members that have made the formal commitment, but have not really functioned as part of the body. And that's not good either. Some of us who have been attending here for a long time have actually functioned more as members than others who have been here also and been committed or made the formal commitment and yet haven't really been plugged in and part of it. And so we need both. We need not just to make the formal commitment, but to make the heart commitment and to function and depend upon one another as a body. The word church, as it's used in the New Testament, is the word ekklesia, the Greek word ekklesia. And according to Strong's, it simply means a calling out. That is a popular meeting, especially a religious congregation. Jewish synagogue, or Christian community of members on earth, or saints in heaven, or both. So that's a rather broad definition, but it includes in its definition a community, a Christian community of members on earth. God wants the church to be made up of people who are committed to one another. In 3 John, the epistle of 3 John, just to make a case for the concept of church membership, we have in verses 9 and 10, the situation where John is writing to Gaius here, and he says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. That last phrase there indicates that there was at least some kind of system in place that recognized that these people were part of the church. And then, when they wanted to receive someone that Diotrephes, who may have been a leader, it's not clear here, he had the power to cast them out of the church. Obviously, he was not functioning as he ought to, as a leader. But there was something here. It may not have looked quite like our definition of church membership today, yet there was some recognition of who was part of the church and who was not. So I would encourage us to consider these principles. And now I recognize, you know, there's been struggles in our church that we faced in the past years that made it difficult for some of you to commit to the church. And I want to give grace for that. But again, I would encourage those of you who are considering it, let's make that decision. And I'm willing to discuss any concerns, clarify direction. That is an important part of making that commitment. So, will I, sign this declaration of dependence in the church? How do we cultivate that healthy dependence? Galatians chapter 5. I'm sorry, Galatians 6. 1-5. I'd like to read these verses here. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now here we have a little bit of two different concepts in the same passage. One says, verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. Verse 5 says, every man shall bear his own burden. How do we reconcile that? Well, we are called, I think, to do both. We are called to bear one another's burdens. And we see somebody else is having a burden, having a struggle. Reach out, minister, help lift that burden, do something about it. And yet, we are also required to bear our own burden and carry our own responsibilities for our own situation. Though I am preaching the need for dependence, there can be an unhealthy dependence, and we need to be careful and guard against that. You know, it's unhealthy to expect others to meet your own needs that you should be providing yourself. I'm not here to promote the welfare mentality, and this can apply in not just in the physical life, but also in the spiritual realm, where we expect others to feed us spiritually. We expect others to meet our needs. And we just drawing from others all the time and not looking about how we can minister to others. And this sometimes can pervade a whole society. And unfortunately, I'm afraid our country is becoming more and more inclined that way. The welfare mentality is becoming more and more acceptable in society. And then we go to some other countries, like Haiti, where it's, for the most part, permeated a large part of society. I think Brother Harold can maybe clarify that, but, and those who've been there, where there's an expectation from anybody or to the world in general, you know, we need your help. We can't do it ourselves. And there needs to be a, they need to be helped to learn to look for ways to provide for their own needs. And we need to be that way in the church as well. I'm not promoting a dependence upon one another in a way that's not healthy. It can maybe be a challenge sometimes to know how to find that balance. Well, I'd like to also think a little bit yet about the need for dependence in home relationships. As the head of the home, which the scriptures are clear that the husband is the head of the home, the husband, as the head, needs to be the provider. His wife and family should be able to depend on him for that. 1 Timothy 5:8, a verse we're probably all familiar with. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. So, we have dependents in the home. Obviously, children are considered dependents. Everybody recognizes that. You fill out your tax form, you write, this is how many dependents I have. Children are dependent upon their parents to care for them, to provide for them, to teach them, to train them. But then also, a wife needs to be able to depend on her husband as the head. We have the account, or the passage in 1 Corinthians 14, where it talks about the women's role in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Here, God's instruction is to women to look to their husbands for spiritual direction. And I realize there may be exceptions. There may be times where a husband is just simply, maybe he's an unbeliever and you can't. But this is God's plan and his system that he has put in place where women are to look to their husbands to lead them spiritually. Too many times when a wife sees her husband is not what he should be spiritually, she wants to step up and try to fill the gap and teach the children and give direction, but it doesn't work. It doesn't come out right. She needs to look to him as if he's a believer and depend upon him, and that dependence oftentimes works in the heart of the husband and helps him to rise up to the task that God has called him to. 1 Corinthians 11. The dependence does not go just one way. Both the husband and the wife need to depend on one another in a healthy marriage. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7 and following. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. This passage here is defining God's headship order. If you go to verse 3, it says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So, in teaching the headship covering here, he is laying out the principles of headship, God's plan for marriage. So, the husband is the head of the wife. She is to be She's to depend on him to lead out in the home. However, even though the husband is the head of the wife, he is also dependent upon her. 1 Peter 3:7 says that they are heirs together of the grace of life. It's not just one way. The husband depends on the wife to care for the children and take care of the daily household responsibilities. Of course, he has his role to play in that as well, but many times he's gone away to work, and he has a responsibility to provide, to earn a living, and then he depends on his wife to guide the household. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, another passage that, though not speaking specifically of marriage, applies very well here. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. This shows that two are better than one, and that's why most of us have chosen marriage. Now, if you haven't or is not possible for other reasons, God bless you. I'm not saying that you are a lesser person in any way, but God's design for most of us is to be joined together with a spouse in marriage. Two are better than one because you learn to depend upon one another. And it's a picture of Christ and the church and how God wants us to depend upon him. And he also depends upon us to some extent to carry out what he's given us to do. I was recently discussing a situation with a friend about a certain couple and their marriage difficulties. And he just mentioned that it just seems that they live such independent lives. And that shouldn't be the testimony of our marriages. We should live dependent lives upon one another, where we depend upon our spouse. And not just live our own lives, go our own way, we live in the same house, but otherwise there's not much to do with each other. That is not God's plan. And as I said earlier, children depend upon parents for provision, for protection, for training, for many things in life. Now, some of you may have heard the four stages of life, something I've read once and always stuck with me. I thought it was kind of an interesting perspective. First stage of life is that we are children of our parents. And obviously, we're dependent upon them. And then, later in life, we become parents to our children, and they're dependent upon us. And then later in life, we become parents to our parents. At least I think that is God's plan. We should honor our parents and take care of them when they're old and can no longer take care of themselves. Sometimes the children need to step in and make some decisions for their parents as they're getting old and care for them. Especially if they begin to lose their mental capabilities. And then the last stage is we become children to our children. And we become dependent upon our children to care for us. Now, unfortunately, our society is fast losing this principle and tends to put their parents away in a rest home and maybe visit them occasionally, but not have a lot to do for them, caring for them. Not saying that's always wrong. My grandmother is in a nursing home, I'm not sure if you call it a nursing home, but in a assisted living, I guess you would say. And she really seems to enjoy that. And sometimes that may be the best place for them to be, depending on the situation. I'm not necessarily condemning all that, but we need to have an honor and respect for our parents as they age and care for them and allow them to depend upon us. We should be dependable. Our parents can depend upon us as they get old. That includes financial provision. It includes making sure that their financial needs are taken care of. Many times in our society, they have their own provisions made, and that's fine. But if they don't, we need to, as children, step up to the plate and meet their needs. I appreciate how the plain community, for the most part, has been very commendable in this and taking care of their aged. And I don't want to lose that as a congregation. Some of us are getting older, and I think we need to be thinking about that. How do we minister to those who are getting older among us, especially those who are of our own personal, our own parents and relatives? So, will we sign a declaration of dependence in our homes? So, in conclusion, God is calling us to a life of dependence. First of all, dependence upon Him. The Apostle Paul repeatedly referred to himself as a servant of God. Do we see ourselves as servants? Servants that are dependent upon their masters? Do we depend upon God that way? God's also calling us to depend on our brethren in the body of Christ, because we don't always see things right. And maybe we're an ear, and we're not aware of something that the eye sees. We need to depend upon our brothers and listen to them. That includes commitment and membership in a local body. God does not intend for us to be lone rangers. And lastly, God is also calling us to a mutual dependence in our marriages and in our homes. And this brings a unity and a harmony, which is a shining light in our independent society, which is becoming more and more independent. So my challenge to each of us and to myself today is this. Will we, will you, will I add our signature to that declaration of dependence? May the Lord bless each one.
Well, thank you, brother, for that message. That is, I would say it's countercultural, because in our culture, the individual is lifted up. The person that is idolized is the person that can lift himself up by his own bootstraps. He overcome all odds and come out on the other side victorious. But the Christian life is different than that. There is a part where we press forward, but yet there's an aspect of where we can depend on one another, depend on each other within our families, within our church. And that's healthy to a point. There needs to be balance there. I appreciate that, brother, for that encouragement and exhortation there this morning. Does anyone have any testimony, a word of testimony to share with the rest of us? A mic can be brought to you. Brother Ted.
I appreciate the messages this morning and Brother Victor's comment about what is reasonable. And I believe it's reasonable in our own lives, and not that I'm good at this or perfect at this or even do this, but to hold up the Word of God and say, you know, whatever I'm doing, my action, is it holy? Is it a holy action? And whatever I'm saying, you know, is this, whatever I'm listening to, is it holy? And my thought life, is it what I'm thinking about, is it holy? Every aspect of our life, we could hold against that that measure and that weight to see if, you know, if it's reasonable. And if it's holy, then it's reasonable. Yeah. And the message about dependence, it gives us security in that we can feel and know that that there's others around that we can depend upon, and that they can depend upon us as well. So thank you for your effort and time on preparing your messages, and it's been a blessing.
Thank you, brother, for sharing. Anyone else? I think there's two over here, Galen and then Brother Harold.
About the issue of independence, one of the things I think of is a scripture that's going to be very familiar to you. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And do you know what the next part is? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And I can't help but also think of the hymn, I need thee every hour.
I appreciate both messages. I was thinking of, in the first message, the word reasonable. I have a lexicon here in my Bible. Anyway, it comes from the root word logic. It's just a logical, it's a reasonable thing to just be under the blessing, the authority to give ourselves over to God. And I want to do that. It's a safe place to be. It's the only safe place to be, to give ourselves as a reasonable service. And then carrying that over into the second message, I'm so thankful that I can be a man under authority. And I choose to be submissive. It's a safe place to be. Just like it's the only safe place to be, is to be under, giving ourselves as a reasonable service, to be under the control of God. The only safe place for us to be among people, among in the Christian life, is to be part of a body and to be under authority. Many times in my life, I was the older, and I worked for CAM. Well, I was under authority. I was the older. And on down through, often I was the older, but I was under authority. And it's not a hardship. It's, in fact, it's a blessing and it's a protection. And I would like to give my encouragement that way. As we submit one to the other, it's a joy and it's a pleasure, and God will honor us in that way. I realize that it's not an end in itself. And I realize there have been approaches about it and so forth that makes us want to shy away. You know, we're going to get caught in a trap. But not if we have a place that is secure, that is scriptural, there is love and there is grace. It's a blessing.
Amen. Thank you for that, brother.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.